Before we share the Lord's Supper together, I'd like us to look into the Scriptures together. So would you please turn to that little letter that we've been studying in recent weeks, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. In the midst of a lot of victories and medals at the 2008 Olympics in Beijing, there was one particularly very disappointing performance by a couple of our teams from the United States. And before I tell you what the disappointment was, let me just briefly remind you that when it comes to the 4x100-meter relay, that is a race that the American men in particular have dominated since 1920, having set 17 world records and having garnished 15 gold medals between 1920 and 2008. So there were high expectations, as there are for each Olympics, for this men's team. And the men's team failed to advance even out of the first heat, the first round. And the reason why they did not advance is because as the four of them were running the relay and as they were passing the baton, that stick that they one passes to the other, they dropped the baton, which of course means an automatic disqualification. It so happened in that same Olympics in Beijing, the U.S. women's team committed the same mistake and did not advance beyond the first heat. They also dropped the baton and were thus disqualified. Last year, the Olympics, of course, were in Rio de Janeiro, and once again, the men's team in the 4x100 meter was disqualified. This time, it wasn't because they dropped the baton, but it was because you're allowed only so many yards, a zone, to where that exchange has to take place. In fact, has anybody here, either in middle school, high school, or college, ever run track relay? Raise your hands if you have. Well, there's several of you. Joanna, you've run a relay. Really? Well, she's the youngest athlete in our midst. Any person, and you guys would know this better than me, any knowledgeable person in relay races will tell you that being fast, while necessary, is not enough. To succeed in winning the race, you must give focused attention on the passing of the baton to the next runner. That same principle is true of passing on the gospel of Jesus Christ from one person to another, from one generation to another. Followers of Jesus Christ must be diligent and careful in what we pass on, and that we not drop the ball or the baton, as the case may be. When we look at the Church of Jesus Christ since its birth in the first century, we see that it has continued to exist. Maybe I should rephrase that. The true Church of Jesus Christ, since the first century, has continued to exist and to expand because of this focused attention on not dropping the baton, of being sure to pass on that which was received from Jesus Christ and his apostles. I would even go so far as to say that it is the paramount responsibility that Paul is urging Timothy to remain faithful to. And for those of you that have been with us, Timothy's the younger pastor, the protege, a child in the faith to the Apostle Paul. Apparently he struggled with some things, not the least of which was timidity, perhaps shrinking back from the amount of suffering he saw Paul going through, concerned that he may be going through it, being intimidated by those who looked down on his youth, physical frailties. All these things prompted Paul in 1 Timothy and then to follow up with this second epistle to really kind of give him a pep talk, to kind of urge him on to be faithful to that which he had received. Now, last time we were in 2 Timothy, we were looking at verses 13 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2. We didn't get to the two verses of chapter 2, so we're going to pick up with that this morning. But let me remind you of what we discovered and considered in verses 13 to 18, but let me first read them aloud to you. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So as we looked at those verses last time, we pointed out that Paul calls Timothy and every succeeding generation of Christians to hold to the pattern of sound teaching. And the way that he was to do that, as he states, is that the faith and the love and the power of the Holy Spirit, which Timothy has at his disposal, those are the things that are to enable him to remain faithful to that pattern of sound teaching. And then Paul throws in these examples here in verses 15 through 18, mentioning three people by name. And two of them he nails for doing the opposite of this. They were not faithful. They did not hold fast. But then he points out one man to extol, Onesiphorus, who indeed had remained faithful to Paul and to the gospel message. So as we take verses 13 through 18 of chapter 1, and then we add verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we see that there are three imperatives in particular. An imperative, of course, is a command. The first one is to hold or retain the pattern of teaching in verse 13. The second one is to guard, protect, preserve the gospel in verse 14. And then finally, here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he states that we are to be entrusting the gospel to others. Using that same word that he's already used twice in a different form, where he says, guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul had said back in verse 12 that he was convinced that God was able to guard what Paul had entrusted to God, his very life and his ministry. And so then that same entrusting, depositing something for safekeeping is what Timothy has received by receiving the gospel that he's to keep purely. And now that same entrusting is that we are to be entrusting it to others. That's the third imperative that I want us to look at this morning. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. You therefore, and I take that to mean he's talked about Hermogenes and Phygellus who have defected. He's talked about Onesiphorus who has not been faithful. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This passing on seems to me rests upon two principles that he sets forth in these two verses. And the first one that he reminds Timothy of is that God provides strength for the task. When we think about, at a personal level, the challenge, the call to live righteously, to live a holy life, to be devoted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, to have that commitment influence and guide and shape every other area of life. When we think of those things that are to be the fruits of a Christian's life, whether it's behavior, one's conduct, one's thought life, and including being a light and a testimony to those around us, as well as encouraging believers in the body of Christ, that can seem overwhelming. But we must never forget God does not call us to do something that he does not also give us the enablement and the power to do. This "you therefore" is an emphatic command in verse 1. It's also a tender command, a fatherly command, because he says in verse 1, he calls him "my son," which he had also mentioned earlier. He had a very strong personal friendship with Timothy, like a father and son. And then he tells his child in the faith, "be strong in the grace of Christ." I'd like to make two brief grammatical observations, and the reason why Brad or I will make these from time to time is that because when we're reading any portion of Scripture, we want to make sure that we're understanding the grammatical structure so we walk away with the correct truth or principles that come from it. But when he says, "be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ," he uses the present tense, which means to keep on being strong. In fact, the word for strong is the word where we get our English word from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. We get our word dynamic from that. Our word dynamite comes from this Greek word. But something else I would point out, and this is so important, because one of the things that I think I have struggled with myself throughout my journey as a Christian, and something I have certainly encountered with my brothers and sisters in Christ through the years, is that so often we can kind of get into a kind of a mindset of trying so hard and then being confronted with our foibles, our sins, and our weaknesses that we get discouraged. And so what does any good American do? Man, we roll up our sleeves and we just gut it out and we try harder. And it's not that it doesn't take a diligent, intentional decision, but it's not just you're going to go and try harder. Paul never encourages anyone to be strong or faithful or devoted or obedient to the Lord without also saying almost in the same sentence every time, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Rely on the grace of Christ, living in that grace to be the source of what empowers you to be strengthened and to live and do what God has called one to do. And that is borne out by the fact that the second grammatical observation I want to make is when he says, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus," he uses that in the passive voice, which could be more accurately translated, "be strengthened by the grace of Jesus Christ." So it's not a call to gut it out and engage in a rigorous self-help program, but it's recognizing where our true resources are. So if you've ever reached a season in your life or you're in one where, as when it concerns spiritual things and the things of God, you feel like you're the hamster on the wheel, you're running and running and running and spinning and you're not getting anywhere, maybe it's because you've started living based upon your own strength, your own power, your own ingenuity. It's not that the human capacity for willpower and determining to do things is not there. But when we talk about living the Christian life or ministering the gospel, this is something that requires something beyond human ingenuity and strength. It requires something that is supernatural, which is, of course, what the Holy Spirit is. Even when Paul was telling Timothy a few verses earlier to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you, he says, guard it through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we spent a bit of time going through what that means in past messages. So go online and check those out on our website if you weren't here to hear those. Paul had already reminded Timothy back in chapter 1, verse 8, that enduring suffering is possible by the power of God. As I just mentioned in verse 14, he says, guard the treasure you have through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Without just making a statement, without backing up, I said almost every time Paul encourages one to be strong, he mentions what the source for that strength is. For example, Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And that famous verse, painted on the blackout under the eyes of many a football player, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I very much appreciate the testimony of athletes, and I appreciate that they're wanting to rely on Christ, but the fact is, Philippians 4:13 is not talking about strength to catch a pass. it's talking about in the context of Paul enduring suffering, knowing what it was like to have plenty and to be in want and to really be suffering. And in that context, he says, when suffering for Christ, I have found that he strengthens me. I don't judge someone when I see them on TV with the blackout 4:13, but they're well-meaning, but they just need to find a better verse. We depend upon grace, and we all know that, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But we have to remember, we not only begin the Christian life in grace, the only way we can continue the Christian life is in the grace of Jesus Christ. So we inaugurate the Christian life as the Holy Spirit regenerates us and changes our hearts. But we also depend on him not only for salvation, but for service. Not only for justification, but for sanctification, to put it another way. His adequacy is more than enough to overcome our inadequacy. I started to say I'm going to be totally honest with you, but to make that kind of a statement makes it sound like I haven't been up to this point. But what I mean is to try and be as transparent as I can. And I think many a pastor has battled what I have battled, if not all pastors. And that is this overwhelming sense of inadequacy when looking at the task of the call to shepherd and teach the people of God, beginning with being a priest to your own family, a husband leading his wife and his children, and then beyond that, leading the family of God. At times, it's an overwhelming, at times ominous prospect. And there have been times when I have, for brief seasons, contemplated doing something else. And not because of what is going on around me, but because of the struggles I'm having in me. In terms of my own sense of inadequacy or my own frustration with sinful patterns of thought that I've struggled with on and off through the years. Now, some of you may be scratching your head, well, don't you have a Master of Divinity degree? Yeah. Aren't you ordained? Yeah. Don't you have a Doctor of Ministry? Yeah. Those things don't ensure that a person has learned what it means to walk by the Holy Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if someone hasn't told you before now, every pastor faces the same things you face. We've been blessed with a lot more training and equipping, probably, but it doesn't make us immune to the same struggles that any other Christian has. And it's in that context that I have found great comfort. And one of the things that has kept me going to not drop out of the race, at least the race of ministry, not the race of my faith, is what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And yes, that adequacy does not come from myself to pastor a church. And I have to say, it didn't come from myself to be a faithful, loving, spiritual leader and husband to my wife and to my children. I many times have had to cry out to God to help me be the consistent man I need to be in the home and loving and leading my family. We are earthen vessels. We've been saved by His grace. But until glorification, we remain earthen vessels. I love the statement that D.L. Moody made, which was not always the most philosophically astute, but always practically and on a very earthy level, would grab hold of the truth. D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute is named after him, and Moody Memorial Church, he made the comment, the only way to keep a broken vessel full is to keep it always under the tap. And that was his way of saying that you constantly rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Another way of saying that is in John 15, where Jesus talks about I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide means, the word meno means to remain or to stay or to dwell. So the first principle is there is strength for the task, and the second is that there is a strategy for multiplication. There is a strategy for multiplication. Because at this point, Paul reminds Timothy that he has to do more than guard the treasure. He needs to be passing on the treasure. He needs not only to protect it, but to proclaim it. Yes, he needs to work at preserving the gospel message, but he also needs to propagate the gospel message. And Paul is all the more concerned, remember, because he knows he's about to lay aside the torch, because he's in prison, facing impending execution by the Roman government. And so these are his last words, the last letter he's written that's in the New Testament. So what is he called to do? To remind Timothy that it's not just a matter of proclaiming the gospel of being saved, but we need to keep teaching these things, this sound pattern that's been delivered to you, teaching all the redemptive truths of the Bible, so that it results in, which is one of the purposes in our purpose statement as a local church. Like he said to the Ephesians, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're to grow up in all aspects into Him. Christians are to be maturing and growing. The way we do that, part of that is by keeping ourselves constantly immersed in the Word of God and personal devotions and study, as well as sitting under the teaching of the Word. You know, he adds a phrase here when he says, the things which you have heard from me. And he says, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. Recall, Timothy has heard Paul's teaching as he preached before a lot of different people in a lot of different places, because he accompanied him on some of the missionary journeys. And unlike so many of the religions, the Christian message is not one that is for a spiritual elite or a spiritual few or for those who have some special insight. There's no secrets. It's all presented there for all to hear and to embrace. This became an issue a century after this letter was written. The heresy known as Gnosticism was starting to really emerge in the early church. Gnosticism had many different flavors, but the main thrust of it was basically that there were these spiritual elite that had special knowledge. That's where gnosis, Gnostic, the word for knowledge, comes from, that they had some special insight, some special knowledge that they need to give to others, and not everybody could be in on it. And it's interesting to me that as this heresy was starting to take root and to spread in the early church, that a theologian in North Africa, and some of you may have heard of him, his name was Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian was confronting this very heresy and that very issue. And as he was really making a point in his teaching that there are no such things as private revelations or secret traditions handed down from the apostles, that really what should be presented is exactly what was presented to everyone. And it prompted Tertullian to argue, and he quoted from this verse in 2 Timothy. He appealed to Timothy to guard the deposit. There is no hinting at a hidden doctrine, but a command not to admit any but the teaching which he had heard from Paul himself and openly before many witnesses. And so Tertullian made a point of highlighting that part of the verse, that this was public and before many witnesses. So not only Timothy had heard this, but so had many others who could affirm that truth. Imparting to faithful men who impart to others. In the main, this text is referring to those who function as pastors and spiritual leaders, shepherds in a local church. But certainly, I think common sense dictates that we see how it goes beyond that. Because all of us at some point, as a Christian, are teaching or passing on to others, beginning with one's own family, that which you have received. one other ancient name. It's going to be the last old dead guy I mentioned this morning. There is a man by the name of Clement who was an elder of the church in Rome near the close of the first century. And he's pretty well known because he wrote several letters, and one of them that is called First Clement is to the church at Corinth. And that letter, which we have, is the earliest authentic Christian document in our possession outside the New Testament itself. And it's interesting that when Clement was writing in one of his letters, in fact, it was the one to Corinth that I just cited, he said this: "Our apostles appointed the aforesaid persons," that is the elders, "and afterwards they provided a continuance that if these should fall asleep," i.e. die, "other approved men should succeed to their ministry." And so he's acknowledging that the Lord keeps raising up generation after generation others who are to carry on the message. It's so essential. And I think that's why Paul, it seems at times maybe to us a bit harsh, because these guys up in verses 15 to 18, they're not the only two defectors that he calls out by name. In some of his other letters, he nails other people. Well, I don't think he's being vengeful. I think he was so passionate that you have to remain faithful to the passing on of this message, that if someone defects or falls away from it or changes it or distorts it or compromises, he nails it on the spot. We need to maintain that same diligence. I heard John MacArthur, the pastor in Southern California, in relationship to this text, he shared a personal story that I thought was quite humorous. Apparently, he ran relay in high school, and they were at a statewide meet. I think 37 teams were competing, and he was running the second leg of a four-man relay. And he said that he actually ran the best time he ever had. Running wasn't his thing, but he was on the baseball team, so they asked him to step in. He said, then the third guy that took the baton took off, was doing really well. And he said he got to the far side of the track, and the way he told it, the guy just stopped running and went over and just sat on the grass. So obviously they didn't win, but John said he and his other teammates went running over. What happened? What happened? Did you pull a hamstring? He said, no, I just didn't feel like running. And at that point, MacArthur admitted that he was thinking all carnal thoughts at that moment. Well, that's funny. It's not funny when someone drops the ball when it comes to sharing this message and passing it on. To compromise or fail to pass on the true gospel message is to put the souls of succeeding generations in peril and endanger the soundness and the orthodoxy of the church. But let us not leave this at just the pastoral level. Let me repeat. What is it that you're teaching and passing on to your children? What is it that husband and wife is saying and speaking into one another's lives about the gospel? What is it that we're communicating to one another as fellow believers, whether it's a Sunday school class or a precept upon precept study, or even just having coffee with a friend at Starbucks and talking about your relationship with Christ? What is it that we are teaching, and what is it that we are passing on about what it means to live the Christian life? And as the gospel has passed from one generation to another for over 2,000 years now, that continuity has been bolstered by two ordinances that Jesus left to the church: water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those two ordinances together have embedded within them the foundational, fundamental truths of this gospel message. And that's that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that sinners can be forgiven of their sin and redeemed when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, took the punishment for our sin, overcame death, and ascended back to heaven, and promises us not only life to the fullest now, but eternal life. Impart these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All of us are here because going beyond Jesus himself, which is the most conspicuous person, is the reason we are where we are, but because of the apostles faithfully fulfilling what Jesus gave them to do, they did that to one generation who did it to another, and it comes down to the names of every one of us in this room today. I am a Christian because a 49-year-old businesswoman shared the gospel with me when I was her part-time employee. She had only become a Christian a year before. She became a Christian because one of her customers was a pastor who invited her to their church and started sharing the gospel with her. And it was the kind of church where she walked forward and an altar call at the end of the service. That pastor was led to Christ by someone when he was a teenager at a youth camp. And I don't know who that person is, but God knows we can go back one by one by one by one through the hundreds and thousands of people back to the first century church. I don't do this kind of thing very often, but before we share communion, I want to ask you to do something. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Certainly, when we think of gratitude, our gratitude for our salvation, first and foremost and solely, is Jesus Christ. But beyond that, I want you to think for a moment, who is it that has taught you? Who has passed on the gospel itself and has even taught you how to grow in Christ? Is it a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a mom, a dad, a grandmother, a college friend? Whoever it is, I want you in just a moment of silence here to thank God for that person or persons who passed it on to you. Father God, my prayer in this moment is that the chapel would be one of those churches that would faithfully pass on the true gospel to those we come in contact with. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.